Okay, you guys ready? Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity. Lord, and I especially thank you for this opportunity just to better myself as a pastor and as a preacher. Lord, that you, I pray that you would speak through your word as you always do and move me out of the way. Lord, I ask that as I go through this text that you would give me a sense of joy in reading your word and explaining it, and give us a sense of worship as we come before you in this word. Lord, we love you and we praise you. It's in your beautiful name. Amen. Jeremiah chapter 38 is where we're going to be tonight. So if you'll just open your Bibles there, I'm going to tell you a little bit of lead up. Jeremiah was a prophet in the Old Testament. He was what was called a court prophet, meaning that he stood in the court of the king, and as a court prophet, the king would ask him for advice. He was one of the chief advisors of the king. The king would stand in front and he would ask a question, like something would happen, and he'd go, "Jeremiah, what do you think?" And Jeremiah would pray and say, "Thus says the Lord," and then he would speak it out to the king. Now, Zedekiah is the king at this time in the province of Judah. Israel has already fallen, and the Chaldeans, or the Babylonians, are making their way down to Israel, and to Judah, to Jerusalem specifically. And Jeremiah sees them coming and has this prophecy from the Lord that explains what's going to happen. And that's where we pick up here. You ready? Now, Shiphrah, the son of Mattan, Gilead, the son of Pashur, and Pashur, the son of Malchiah, heard the words of that Jeremiah was saying to the people. This is what Jeremiah was saying. "Thus says the Lord, he who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out to the Chaldeans shall live. He shall live his life as a prize of war, and live. Thus says the Lord, this city shall surely be given to the hands of the army of the king of Babylon and taken." So Jeremiah starts right off the bat telling us, you're all gonna die. That's what he says. If we were in the kingdom, we'd be sitting with the king, and Jeremiah stands up and goes, "Thus says the Lord, everybody who's in this city is going to die, so run away now." This prophecy, that's the whole thing. Everybody here is going to die. That's his whole prophecy right there. And he says, if you want freedom, go surrender to the enemy. That's not a particularly encouraging note, is it? Like, that's not a particularly encouraging message, right? You're all going to die unless you give up everything and go surrender to the enemy. Let's put that in our terms, right? You're all going to die unless you move to Iraq and learn to be Muslim. Right? That's not a heroic message. That's not exactly, the Messiah will come and there will be victory and everyone will be vanquished, the enemy will die. You know, that's not one of those. What this is instead is, you're all going to die, so let's all go surrender. Now, as the king of Jerusalem, the temple is in Jerusalem. God Almighty has reigned with the people in Jerusalem. He saved Hezekiah when Hezekiah was surrounded by the Assyrians. God saved Hezekiah. Says, what do I do? Isaiah says, pray. Hezekiah prays and God saves him. Now, Jeremiah stands up in front of this king and says, if you stay in the city, you're going to die. So how do you think this king feels about that? No, this isn't going to be like, oh, so encouraging, Jeremiah. I'm going to lose my kingdom. So encouraging. Now, at this point, there were already Jews who had gone over to the Chaldeans. They have already gone to Babylon. They have already surrendered themselves to Babylon because they've already advanced. So these Jews, seeing the enemy coming, have already gone over there, and they've already been given up by their king. So here's the deal for Zedekiah. If he surrenders and he leaves the city, then those Jews who have already left are going to be furious with him. Right? You made us leave, and you didn't even stay to defend the city. You made us go. So this is the situation Zedekiah finds himself in. Now look at what happens. Then the official said to the king, "Let this man be put to death, for he is weakening the hands of the soldiers who are left in this city and the hands of the people by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the welfare of this people, but their harm." So the princes or the officials of the land come to Zedekiah and they stand in front of Zedekiah and they say, "Let us kill Jeremiah, because he's prophesying wickedness." What he's doing, he's shaking the army. He's saying things that aren't encouraging to the army. He's making the army nervous about whether or not God is on their side. He's saying things that aren't encouraging to the army. So they're all afraid because Jeremiah is not saying positive things. Now, just a note. You're going to be in places sometimes where you talking about sin is going to bother people. Where you bringing up sin on this earth is going to bother people. They're not going to be pleased. They're not going to enjoy you talking about sin. Trust me, I know. They're not going to enjoy you discussing their sins. Instead, what's going to happen is they're going to hear you say that they're a sinner or that they're wicked and they need to repent. And that you were once wicked. You can even try and couch it in that. We're wicked and need to repent. And what they're going to hear is, "You're not encouraging me. You're not lifting me up." But does that change the message of the gospel? No. Jesus does not say things that make us feel good. Jesus doesn't say things that make us feel like we're on cloud nine. Think about it. Unless you take up your cross and follow me, you have no part with me. Unless you suffer like me, you have no part with me. Unless you go to the cross and die, you have no part with me. Are those really encouraging? Like, I don't know about you. I don't hear those and go, "Yeah! Woo!" I don't. No, what I tend to think is something more like, "Seriously? I gotta find a cross," right? And that's what you tend to think, I gotta go get a big beam and carry it, right? I mean, that one, by the way, that's life size, just so you know. I did research, it was great, big, out of control. So the issue is not the message, right? You don't tone down or back off the message because people are uncomfortable. No, that should never enter your mind. You don't back down from the gospel because somebody feels uncomfortable about their sin. That should never enter your mind. Instead, you do what Jeremiah did, and you preach exactly what the Lord has called you to preach. You say what the Lord has called you to say. Right? Just a side note there. You don't water down the truth because people don't enjoy it. You ready? Okay, we keep going. So, verse 5, King Zedekiah said, "Behold, he's in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you." Okay, this is the king of Israel. The king, like Barack Obama of Israel. If you don't like Barack Obama, think of a president you liked, Ronald Reagan of Israel. I don't know. Some of you don't even know who Ronald Reagan is. Ronald who? Is that the McDonald's guy? No. Right? This is the president of Israel. He rules Israel. He has at his command the whole army. He has everybody, right? Some mayors and some state officials come to the president and they say, "This man needs to die." Look at Zedekiah's response. It's ridiculous. Look at this. "Behold, he's in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you." What? I control the known army of Israel, but I can't do anything to stop you guys. And you're like 10 soldiers, right? I mean, it's absurd. It's ridiculous. So the king says the king can do nothing against you. So they took Jeremiah and cast him into a cistern of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guard. No, did you see that? Like, they throw him into a well. You have a picture of the well in that little pamphlet thing. They throw him into a well that belongs to the king's son. For some reason, the king can't stop him. Okay, so it's in the well, the court of the guard. This is like where his army sits. And he can't stop these guys? This is a weak king. This is a cowardly king. This is not the king you want running the country. Now, they throw him in the well. By the way, a cistern was this big open well, right? You got a picture of it? Everybody sees it? Can I get some head nods? Yeah. Okay, good. They throw him in a well, and there was no water in the cistern, but only mud. And Jeremiah sank in the mud. Now, here's the problem with that statement. All throughout the book of Jeremiah, in fact, at the very beginning, you have this phrase. You have exchanged fountains of living water for broken cisterns that hold no water. And what God is saying to them is, you have traded the glory of the Heavenly Father, the Lord of Lords, the ruler over all things. You have exchanged him, the fountain of living water, for broken wells. Now, the way you would dig one of these wells, right? You would dig down into the ground, and you can see it, right? You dig down into the ground, and then what you do is you'd plaster the walls. And the reason you'd plaster the walls is so that when it rained, the well would fill up, right? The well should fill up, right? And so then you would either cover the well with a huge rock, or you would build a well, like a stone well around the top of it, and then cover that with a door. You with me? So that in the dry months, you had water. This way, when the monsoon season came, you had a lot of water. And when the dry months came and you had dust storms and sand storms, you would have water, right? You with me? Good? Good? Okay. So, got mud. What does that tell you about the well? Plaster's broken. It's broken and holds no water. It's no good for anything. You can't put water on top of mud and then drink it. Parasites, bacteria, doesn't work that way. You stone the walls. You plaster the stone. Right? So, the idea here, the theme behind Jeremiah, is this concept that the people of God have traded the fountain of living water, which we know from John chapter 4, verse 14, is who? Who is the fountain of living water? Jesus. Right, church answer. Jesus. Okay, let's try that again. The fountain of living water, which is who? Right. The fountain of living water, which is Jesus, he claims it himself. He says, if you knew who was talking to you, you would ask him for water, and he would give you streams of living water. He would make you a fountain of living water. Right? So what they've done is they've exchanged the supreme joy of Jesus for idolatry, self-centeredness, wickedness, evil. They've exchanged Jesus for what is culturally enjoyable. You with me? So they've turned Jesus into a religion rather than who he is. So instead of worshiping who he is, what done is they've changed him to be a religious practice. Now Jeremiah is thrown into the cistern and he sinks in the mud. This is the author of Jeremiah telling you that their system's broken. Their religious systems don't fill them. Their religious practices don't fill them. They're wanting to make themselves feel happy, and it doesn't work. This is the author telling you he sank in the mud because there's no water. If you're thrown into a well, you're supposed to drown. You're not supposed to sink in the mud. Go get some water, honey. Okay. And you take it. That was kind of gross, I know. But then you take it over and it's like muddy. No, you don't drink that stuff, right? I mean, any of you drink that stuff? Please, we need to talk afterwards. No. You no. So he sinks in the mud. Now, check this out. Here's the situation. Jeremiah, the prophet of God, has been preaching the word of God for years at this point. He's been telling people what the Lord says for years. He's already called the Lord a deceiver. You know that passage? Ptah, you have deceived me. He says that to God. I preach your word and no one listens. He says over and over and over. I tell people about Jesus, they don't turn at all. You know, in all of Jeremiah's ministry, he has one, maybe two converts. Only two that believed him. That's his scribe and the guy we're about to read about. Right? This guy is either the worst preacher on the planet, or he's obeying the Lord and the Lord is letting this happen. I tend to think the second. Because he's in the Bible. Right? So, stuck in the mud. Get this. He's been preaching for years. He's stuck in the mud. They've already threatened his life about 10 times. Every time they threaten his life, God gets him out of it somehow. But he knows, eventually he's just going to die. Somebody's going to kill him. That's how Jeremiah feels, right? Nobody likes him. Nobody listens to him. In fact, if he were being graded by you and you were Israel, everybody would be like zero, all the way down the page, right? And they'd be like, you don't know anything about what God says. And he could have lights shining behind his head, and they would still not believe what he says. And all these bad things gets thrown into a pit, a miry, muddy pit. He gets thrown into the miry pit and he sinks down in the mud. Doesn't that remind you of something David says? Lord, you lift me up from the miry pit. You pull me out of the pit. And Jeremiah is sinking in the mud and you can only imagine how he feels, right? Like he's waist and deep in it. And he's like, I'm not going to drown here, but I might starve. And he's weak because they beat him. And they threw him in there. Now check this out. When Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian eunuch, this guy's not even an Israelite. He's not even one of the people of God. This should tell you how far Israel has come. How far Israel has fallen. When Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian eunuch who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern, the king was sitting in the Benjamin gate. Ebed-Melech went from the king's house and said to the king, my lord, the king, these men have done evil in all that they did to Jeremiah the prophet by casting him into the cistern, and he will die there of hunger, for there is no bread left in the city. Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, take 30 men with you from here and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies. So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went to the house of the king to a wardrobe in the storehouse and took from there old rags and worn out cloths, which he let down to Jeremiah in the cistern by the ropes. Then Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, to Jeremiah, put the rags and clothes between your armpits and the ropes. And Jeremiah did so. Then they drew Jeremiah up with the ropes and lifted him out of the cistern, and Jeremiah remained in the court of the guard. Now, check this out. The name Ebed-Melech means servant of the king. But not just any king. The king. Servant of God, the king. Ebed-Melech. So the servant of God, the king, a foreigner. There's not even a servant of God in the house of Israel, but a foreigner comes to the rescue of the prophet of God in Israel. Doesn't that strike you as a little weird? Isn't that a little odd? Like, if we have somebody trapped, wouldn't we go get them? We wouldn't have to wait for somebody from, you know, North Dakota to come down here and rescue our friend, right? Or our prophet. No, it doesn't make sense. Why is this guy a foreigner? And this is to tell you how far Israel has come. In fact, if you'll notice, the first part of Jeremiah's prophecy is already true. It's already happening. There's no bread in the city. The famine is already on them. They will die by famine. It's already there. Now look up again at this, and I'm going to read this. Melek means king. So let me read it with Melek as king. You ready? I'm just going to read king. I'm not going to say Melek, right? Okay. When the servant of the king, the Ethiopian, a eunuch who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern, the king was sitting in the Benjamin gate. The servant of the king went from the king's house and said to the king, "My lord, the king." You see what's emphasized there? Right. There's this staunch contrast between God's kingdom and man's. King Zedekiah had no power over the princes of this world, over the rulers. We're told that Jesus will never leave nor forsake us. And Jeremiah gets forsaken by this king. He gets left by this king. This king is ruled by the rulers of this earth, not our king, not our God. God is stronger, more powerful, more faithful, more vigilant. He defends you. He pulls you up out of the miry pit. You are alive because our God is merciful. You with me? Now, you see the contrast? The servant of the king comes to rescue the prophet of the king. When the world's king could do no good. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, we're told that you will ask for a king. God says to the people of Israel, "I'm going to take you to the land, I'm going to put you in the land, and you're going to say, give us a king." Mostly because you don't think God will do it for you. And he says, "And I will give you a king. I will appoint him. And his job, read the law, write it down, give it to the people." That's his job. Because he's supposed to rule by the word of God, the law, the first five books of the Bible. He's supposed to write this law on their heart. Now, you were enslaved to sin. Jesus came, freed you from that sin, and suddenly wrote the law of God on your heart that you might have grace, peace, life more abundant. You with me? Right? Okay. So, King Zedekiah sent for Jeremiah the prophet and received him at the third entrance of the temple of the Lord. Now, why was the king not able to go into the court of the guard? That's his place, the king's court. But the king that God has given power has been overthrown by the world's systems. You with me? Now, King Zedekiah sent Jeremiah the prophet and received him at the third entrance of the temple of the Lord. The king said to Jeremiah, "I will ask you a question, hide nothing from me." And Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, "If I tell you, will you not surely put me to death?" So I want you to get this. He says, "Don't hide anything from me." And Jeremiah goes, "You're going to kill me if I tell you what I want to tell you. I'm going to die. Like, you're gonna. I'm not doing that. You're crazy." Right? "Look, and if I give you counsel, will you not listen to me?" Then King Zedekiah swore secretly to Jeremiah, "As Yahweh lives, who made our souls, I will not put you to death or deliver you into the hand of these men who seek your life." Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, "Thus says Yahweh, El Elyon, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you will surrender to the officials of the king of Babylon, then your life will be spared, and the city shall not be burned with fire, and you and your household shall live. But if you do not surrender to the officials of the king of Babylon, then this city will be given into the hand of the Chaldeans, that's Babylonians, and they shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape from their hand. And King Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, I'm afraid of the Judeans who have deserted to the Chaldeans. At least I be handed over to them, and they deal cruelly with me. Those are the Jews who left Jerusalem to already go to the other side. You with me? You know what I'm talking about? We mentioned it earlier. There's a bunch of Jews who have already left the city. Right? Okay. He says, but... Okay, then Jeremiah said, you shall not be given to them. Obey now the voice of the Lord in what I say to you, and it shall be well with you, and your life shall be spared. But if you refuse to surrender, this is the vision which the Lord has shown to me. So he's about to tell you exactly what he saw in the vision that the Lord gave him. You ready? Like, movie screen, right? Drops in front of Jeremiah's eyes. This is what he saw. You ready? Okay, two people are ready? Yes. Thanks. Okay. Behold, all the women left the house of the king of Judah and were being led out to the officials of the king of Babylon and were saying, your trusted friends have deceived and prevailed against you. Now that your feet are sunk in the mud, they turn away from you. All your wives and your sons shall be led out to the Babylonians, and you yourself shall not escape from their hand, but shall be seized by the king of Babylon, and this city shall be burned with fire. Now, I want you to see what Jeremiah says. Jeremiah looks at the king and he says, don't be deceived. You're going to be the one that ends up in a broken cistern if you stay in the city. You're going to be the one stuck in the bottom of a broken cistern who's going to die at the bottom of a well if you stay in the city. Because all those people on this earth that you've put your trust in, they will leave you. They will fail you. So hear the message for us, right? If we follow the king, the servant of the king will save us. The servant of God, Jesus, will save us, will rescue us from despair. In the Bible, we're told he comes back to get us like a groom coming to receive his bride. I don't know if you've ever been to a wedding, but when you go to a wedding, one of the funnest things to do is look up at the bride. Groom stands up front. Look up at the groom, and when the doors open, watch his face. Most of us are like, yeah, on the inside. Outside, we try to, Outside, we try to compose ourselves. Some of them start crying. And then you turn around and look at the bride. Usually, I'm just going to be honest, usually the bride's like looking around like, hey, everybody, hey, this is beautiful. This is such a beautiful place. And then like halfway down the aisle, she'll, hey, that's my husband. Yeah. Right, and they're like this locked on eye picture, right, where the husband is overwhelmed that his bride has looked him in the eye. One of my favorite stories. A friend of mine, I didn't ask permission to share this story, so I'm not going to tell you his name. A friend of mine stood on the stage, and his bride was coming down the altar, right? Coming down the aisle, right? Between the two bodies of Jesus. By the way, that's the symbolism. Between the two halves of Christ, the bride was coming as a covenantal symbol for the husband, right? So this bride is coming, and the husband's up here, and he sees her, and she's looking around at first, and she locks eyes with him, and he can't hold back. He leaps off the stage and sprints to her and takes her hand, tears flowing, and just turns and pulls her to the altar. The dad was like, what do I do? What do I do? You know? But the bride was like overwhelmed. Like he nearly picked her up. Seriously, like he took her and was like, well, let's go. Right? Like just almost forced. I got it, Pops. You know, like it was this intense, my bride right there for me, purified in white, waiting for me. And the guy jumps off the stage, runs to her, grabs her, pulls her to the pastor, right, up front. And then he realized, oh, yeah, he's got to give her away. Oh, hey, Dad, come here. Here, okay, go ahead. Go ahead. Right. Okay, come on. He said, yes, we can go. He gets up to the stairs, you know. All right, let's go. Let's do this wedding thing. Come on. Right, like the guy was so excited that his wife was coming down the aisle. This is the way that the Bible describes Jesus coming to get you. But it's a little different. Here's the difference. You're still looking around in the Bible, distracted by the things of the world. And Jesus leaps off the stage to come get you and pull you to him. Right? Like this is the picture of Jesus coming to get you. You're sunk waist deep in this world system, in the mud and the mire and the gross, yucky, up to your waist. Gonna starve to death down here, Jesus. Would you save us? And he comes and he pulls you out. Because our king does not leave us in the mud. And the servant of our king does not desert us. And the one who is going to fail this world, the things of this world are not save us. They don't bring us joy. They don't bring us life. Instead, we have a king for us who comes to get us and pull us out of the miry pit. As David said in the Psalms, you came and you rescued me from the miry pit. As we see in the book of Revelation, coming on the clouds for his bride to get her. So this is the beauty of what we serve. We don't serve this system. You know what that means? Who cares if the world says you're beautiful? Who cares if the world says you're an incredible guy? Who cares if the world thinks you're great? Hear me. The creator of the universe is just waiting for you to look at him so he can run down to get you. Right? Who cares if these people, who cares if that guy that you really like is a jerk? There's a king who's going to come get you. Who cares if you don't do things perfectly here? There's a king that is going to protect you. There's a king that is going to wrap his arms around you and pull you out of the hole. Now, this is what we wait for. This is why we strive on this earth. This is why we wrestle on this earth. We wrestle on this earth because we know there's something greater. We know there's a greater reality that awaits us. We know there's a king who will rescue us from this world's system. Hear this. This world tells you need to be different. You need to look skinnier, you need to be taller, you need to be stronger, you need to be buffer. You need to be quicker, you need to be faster, you need to be smarter, you need to have more education. You need to know how to do everything, you need to be able to fix everything, you need to be able to play everything, you need to be on every sports team in the world, right? You need to be able to do every little detail of every little job that you're able to do perfectly. You need to pass every test with 100. You need to compete against each other. You need to do all these things. And why? So that you have self-worth. So that you're fulfilled. That's what the world tells you. Don't let it lie to you and say that they just want you to be better people. No, they don't. They want you to find your fulfillment in the things of this world. Here's the reality. We pursue excellence not because we need to be better people. We pursue excellence because there's a God who likes you where you are. He doesn't like you for some vision of what you could become. He doesn't like you because of some appearance that he knows that you could live up to one day. We serve a God who sees you as his bride, beautiful, unstained, and for him. All the stuff this world lays on top, the only reason we pursue excellence in anything is because we love him. That's it. There's no other reason. We love him. You know why I strive to be a good husband for my wife? It's because I love her. It's not because of what she can give me. It's not because of what she can do. It's not because she's a great pianist or a wonderful cook, though she is. It's not because she's an incredible mother, though she is. It's not because she's this incredible, amazing woman. It's because I love her. In the same way, we pursue excellence because God loves us and we love him. Right? And he will come back to rescue you from this miry pit. He will return to save you from the stuff you're drowning in here that seems like it will never go away. He will pull you out of it. Let me pray for you and then we'll be done. Father, we praise you for letting us serve you and for letting us know your name. Lord, we love you and we worship you. You are worthy of all worship, all praise, all glory, and we await your return with joy unspeakable, knowing that you will pull us out of the pit and we will live in your arms, in your court forever. Amen.